Thank you very much for the invite. It really is a joy to be here and to open the Word of God with you this morning. I want to take our time this morning to consider Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is probably familiar to many of you. In fact, we've been singing themes from Psalm 19 already this morning. The revelation of God as our Redeemer, but also the revelation of God in creation. So whether you're opening the Scripture with me or listening, let us give our attention to this. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God, Psalm 19. I want to read the entirety because we're going to consider all 14 verses. Believe it or not, we will make it through that. So let us read, pray the Lord's illumination, and we'll jump in. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are than much gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our God, we come into your presence again this morning. And Lord, we confess that we are often weak in understanding and in discerning the clear revelation of yourself, both in the things that are made and in the scriptures that we possess. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that you would direct our minds and our hearts into all truth by the Spirit of truth that your Son has poured forth upon us, that we may understand, that we may behold in all these things your glory, and that our hearts and that our mouths may even fall into line with the rest of creation as we tell forth your glory. Lord, help us to do this for our own spiritual good and to the praise of your holy and perfect name. And it's in Christ's name we come before you. Amen. In the Westminster Catechism, there's a first question that begins this way. What is the chief end of man? The answer given is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Probably some of the most familiar words in the Protestant tradition. What is man for? With our kids, we ask the question, why did God make you and all things? And the answer they give us is, for His own glory. At the very bottom of it all, we have this sense that what we are for, what we're about, us and not just us, but everything else, is for the glory of God. Well, our psalm speaks of the glory of God. Many have observed, and I think rightly so, that the glory of God is spoken of here in two respects. Verses 1 to 6, it speaks of God's glory in creation, broadly. And then in verses 7 through 9, or 7 through 10 in particular, it speaks of God's glory in Scripture more narrowly. God declares His God's glory is declared in the things that are made. God's glory is declared in the things that are specially revealed to us in the Scriptures. And yet, the purpose of the psalm is not merely to identify two sources of our knowledge of God. It does that. It tells us that we know God from the things that are made, and we know God in a special way from the things that are revealed on the page to us. But rather, the psalm actually has a singular purpose, which is, whether declaring it in nature or declaring it in Scripture, to guide our hearts to glorify God. To glorify God presupposes that we have a definite knowledge of God. That is to say, you cannot glorify Him if He is a blank to you, if there's nothing known of Him. In particular, we know Him in two ways from this psalm: as Creator and as Redeemer. And as we follow the psalm out, we'll see how David wraps that up for us in the last few verses. And in fact, in our fallen and sinful condition, we cannot glorify Him as Creator unless we know Him as Redeemer. We'll see that unfold. The psalm unfolds by a consideration, first, of God's glory manifested in creation, secondly, through its manifestation in the redemptive record, which is the Bible. And though these are two different sources of revelation, it's a single point. The point is not to contrast so much nature and Scripture, but to show that whether nature or Scripture, the point is to direct our hearts to the glory of God. The biblical account of redemption, the story of creation, the fall, redemption, and then the consummation of future glory, was never intended to be understood in isolation from the natural witness, that is to say, the witness of the created world to God's glory. The theme of nature and the theme of Scripture in this respect are not distinct. In fact, the redemption that Scripture speaks of is the redemption of really recreation. We were created, and we were created good. Even very good. And yet something happened, right? Something came about, namely the fall into sin, in which these ones, you and I, created in the image of God and very good, were spoiled. We were ruined in an important respect. I think this psalm speaks to that reality. The biblical account of creation also directs us to the biblical account of recreation. The one who made us for His own glory is also the one who stoops to draw near to us in redemption in order to restore us, not to some new future, not to some new purpose, but to the original purpose of ours that was lost in the fall. Redemption thus serves the purpose of creation. For this reason, then, the psalm doesn't just end with a consideration of God's glory in creation and God's glory in Scripture. The psalm, in the last few verses, actually comes to, the psalmist rises up in a personal plea for forgiveness and an expression of his own faith and of his own praise to God. So we'll follow this out really through three points. And if you want to take this as an outline, either written or mental, we'll follow it out first by considering this: telling God's glory in creation, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, telling God's glory in redemption, verses 7 to 10. Finally, telling God's glory in our lives, verses 11 through 14. Let's look at the first six verses, though, to begin. Telling God's glory in creation. The first verse begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." They're telling forth, they're making an announcement about God. In fact, the first six verses direct our attention to the witness of God's glory as we find it in the created order. This is a testimony that you and I heard before we ever understood a page of the Bible. It simply was apparent to us in the world in which God has placed us. Everything made speaks its maker's glory. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we don't need to turn there, but he says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is us, "are without excuse." He doesn't say that it's been vaguely revealed. It says that the things of God have been clearly seen. It doesn't say that there's kind of a sense that there's something out there. It says that what we know through the things made are His eternal power and His divine nature itself. Even Cicero, the pagan orator, not remembered for any devotion to the true God, said this, "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavenly bodies that we should conclude there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed?" We will not see Cicero in heaven. Cicero is not a follower of the true God. And yet Cicero himself sees what we see. He sees the witness to the truth of God, and in sort of a moment of truth confesses this is what he sees. Though David could have pointed to any aspect of the created order, he could have pointed to a grain of sand for all of that. He points to the cosmic bodies, to the heavenly bodies. The heavens declare the glory, and he'll specify it later on, the night and the day, and then he'll bring our attention to that great luminous body, the sun. He could have pointed to all these, but he draws our attention to the sun, the moon, and the stars. John Calvin says this in his commentary: "If anyone has known God from the contemplation of the heavens, he cannot fail to also recognize and admire his wisdom in the smallest plants." The argument is something like this: from the greater to the lesser, God's glory, that theme that is out there in the heavens, is this great and resounding theme of glory. If we recognize it there, then certainly we see his glory in the things that are right in front of our noses. In particular, the heavens are personified here as speaking, and it's a kind of a poetic imagery. The heavens and the heavenly bodies are announcers, and they have a message, and it's not a vague message, it's actually a very clear message, and in particular, it's a message about something other, and particularly someone other than themselves. They make an announcement, but not primarily about themselves. The announcement that the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets make to us is not, "Investigate me, I'm interesting." You know what? They are interesting. And as we investigate them, we unlock, as we say, the mysteries of the universe, and we marvel at what is out there. I mean, who has not seen the Hubble telescope images that are sent back to us, and we're just sort of slack-jawed looking at this world, this universe in which we live. And the point is, that is not an end in itself. The revelation of nature is not to be considered as an end in itself. It is actually making an announcement. Every time Hubble sends back a picture, the announcement gets louder and louder. It's making an announcement, and it's not announcing its own glory. It's announcing to us the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare the work of, second line of verse 1, His hands. The heavens fulfill precisely the purpose God gave for them. What is the chief end of the heavens, we might say? To glorify God. Do they succeed? The psalmist says they're doing their job very well. They are succeeding in their job. It's the folly of us fallen sinners to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 1:18. He describes those who don't like the fact of God as those who take the witness of God, which is all around us and inescapable, it is the air we breathe, it takes the witness of God and it suppresses that in unrighteousness. It tries to find a different message in the message of creation. It tries to say that creation has some other reason or some other ultimate glory other than the glory of God. You know what? That's our problem, not creation's problem. That's not some ineffective failure on the side of creation that leads us to that error. That is a willful activity of man in which we, in ever so many ways, devise schemes by which we can suppress this witness, because this witness puts us in a state of moral obligation. If what creation is saying is true, then what Paul says in Romans 1:20 is true. We are without excuse for bowing ourselves down and worshiping and joining creation and singing His glory. A few attributes, then, about creation's witness that unfold through these verses. First, the wonders of creation speak to us and show us the handiwork of God. And in fact, the announcement of the heavens is inescapable. In other words, it's not just the scientists at NASA and the amateur with his telescope in the backyard that actually gets the message. The point is that the message is, if you'll allow a theology professor to pull out one of these fancy words, perspicuous. The perspicuity of creation. That is to say, obvious, apparent, not hidden away somewhere. Can I say this? God isn't whispering to us that maybe somehow He might exist. He's shouting it. It's loud, it's clear, it's inescapable. You cannot not hear this, okay? We might be tempted to think that since so many people are apparently ignorant of God, there must be some difficulty in broadcasting the revelation. This psalm says there's no difficulty in getting the message out. The heavens declare the glory, the skies proclaim the works, the heavens don't whisper, and the skies don't suggest. They shout and they declare and they assert. Verse 2 actually indicates how clear the revelation is. Look at this. Look at this, these words. Day after day, or from day to day, they pour forth speech. I want to pause on that for a second. It's not that every once in a while the creation order suggests to us something more, something bigger. It's not that every once in a while creation clears its throat and makes an announcement about God. You know what creation's doing? Creation is talking to us, shouting to us incessantly, not occasionally, incessantly, constantly. In fact, again, look what it says. They pour forth speech. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you are not talkers. Some of you are. And the talkers, you know what I'm talking about. And those of you who aren't know what I'm talking about too. These are the people who, they have something to say, and until they get it said, they're not going to stop. So just hold on. You know what? Creation is like that. Creation's a talker. Creation has something to say. Creation has a lot to say because it's saying it about the one who is infinite. I mean, in other words, its message is really infinite because it's about an infinite God. And you know what it does? It doesn't once in a while whisper to us. It pours forth speech. It's declaring incessantly, constantly. The second line of that verse says, night after night, they display knowledge. Day to day pours forth speech. Night reveals knowledge. Now, this is interesting that it says this. It's not a vague sense of something out there. It's speech, which is a medium of communication, and it's knowledge. That is to say, it's actually telling you something that you should know. These are not vague, sort of mysterious suggestions that nature gives to us. This is knowledge that nature gives to us. The created order is shouting to us in terms that are clear of the glory of God. We might imagine Jupiter or Saturn speaking to us as we view them through a telescope and saying, if you think I'm amazing, consider the one who made me. This is not a vague notion, again, of something out there, but rather it's knowledge and it's speech. The other fascinating thing about this is that night to night reveals speech. We might think of it like this. In the daytime, everything is apparent and clear. But at nighttime, darkness falls, and things are not as apparent. Okay? Things are clouded for us and hidden away for us at the nighttime. And so at night, your knowledge, say for instance of where things are in your bedroom, how many times have you kicked your foot on that same corner of the chair or on a door that's open? You know what I'm talking about. Night ordinarily reduces the prospects of knowing. See what I'm getting at? But night in creation doesn't. When it comes to the theme of God's glory, nighttime doesn't obscure it. See what I'm getting at? Nighttime obscures other things in our vision, but nighttime does not obscure the knowledge of God. This is what I mean by perspicuity. The obviousness is not more so in the daytime and less so at nighttime. The obviousness is as constant and apparent, whether light or dark. And it's giving to us real substantial truth about God, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, invisible attributes, eternal power, his true divinity. Again, not just something bigger out there, that it is God, the eternal God, full of the invisible attributes we confess. It's in fact dishonoring to creation to say that all creation tells us is that there might be something bigger than us. The Bible says it tells us not just that there might be something bigger than us, it tells us who he is. And it tells us that he's God, in fact, not just something or other. Secondly, in verse 2, it's also the constancy of the heavenly revelation. Perspicuity, it's obviousness, but also it's constancy. When the sun sets, the theme doesn't stop. The broadcast doesn't interrupt. Some of you will remember this from years ago, that when you watch late night television, at a certain point, this is pre-cable, by the way, at a certain point at night, the broadcasting station went off air. You kids don't know what I'm talking about. Off the air. You would be watching the late night news report you know, and it might run through 12:30 a.m., and then what happened? There's something we used to call this on our televisions. Snow. No, not snow, cold and wet. Snow. Literally, the television screen, that's for the younger people, everyone else remembers this, I think, would just turn into a little black and white fuzz, and that's what it looked like, and it stayed that way until about 6 a.m. In other words, the messaging from the broadcaster went off air, and between those times, you were sort of on your own. We weren't really in the information age then like we are now. You couldn't just find out anything about everything whenever you wanted. And when the people on the television went home, so did the television. Okay? That was it. What I'm saying is, with God's revelation, it's not that God's broadcast runs 18 hours a day. And then sometime in the middle of the night, you know, between midnight and 6 a.m., we're just kind of left with static, nothingness. He said, when he says night to night reveals knowledge, the point is this broadcast doesn't go off air. Constancy, perspicuity, it's obviousness. Constancy doesn't stop. We also find that in addition to this, obvious and constant, that it's also unique. It's unique. Look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. All right. I think probably the sense of this, and you can kind of check it down. I'm looking at my marginal note in the NIV. It says, they have no speech and there are no words. No sound is heard from them. I think that they're right to put that in there. That's probably the sense of it. They pour forth speech, but they do it without speech. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying they communicate as well as speech communicates. They proclaim a message, but they don't do it in exactly the way you and I do it. You don't go out there and hear anything. In fact, how many of us have marveled at the quietness of a starry night? And yet, it's a loud quietness. You see what I'm getting at? It's a quietness that is proclaiming and shouting, but not with words like you and I use them. But nevertheless, its message, like speech, is proclaimed. It's clear. The point is, there's a uniqueness to it. It's speech, but it's speech without words or a voice. Yet the absence of these does not make the announcement of glory less clear. It doesn't hinder it. An old commentator, Ernst Hengstenberg, said, the author points to the powerfulness of the testimony which the heavens deliver of God's glory. How strongly must the traces of God's glory be impressed upon them when they need no speech to make him known as their creator, when they need be only, he says, dumb heralds of the divine greatness, and still they declare and show forth. Perspicuous, obvious, constant, never goes offline. Unique in that they are designed to communicate in their own way, to give real knowledge, but not with words as we know it. And finally, it's universal. It says in verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In other words, this is not a regional broadcast. The knowledge of God is not just for certain people in certain places. Again, if you want to take broadcasting as the idea, you have to be in range of the, now we have satellites and this changes, I get that, but you have to be in range of the signal in order to pick it up, and maybe you get this with your cell phone carrier. Sometimes the access, the clarity is better in some places than others. The voice on the phone is breaking up when you're out in rural Pennsylvania, but you know, here in your region where there's a cell phone tower on every hill, it's pretty good, okay? The point here is God's revelation of himself and nature is not like that. It doesn't come and go. It's not better or less. In other words, the theme is day and night. It's obvious. It's unique. And it's also universal. That is to say, no, somebody somewhere else is not somehow impoverished with respect to this revelation. They are also receiving it as much as we are. No one has it more than anyone else because it is everywhere. The original, and I know why the NIV does this, they say their voice goes out into all the earth. And I think, again, if you look at your marginal note in your NIV, it'll say their line goes out into all the earth. And that's an archaic Hebrew way of saying the measurement, their extent, the line is like the measuring line. So the question is something like this: how far does the message go? Okay, hey, what's the broadcast range? And the answer is, it's everywhere. The answer is, there's nowhere it isn't. You're in range always, everywhere, with perfect clarity. Okay? That's the revelation of God in Scripture. And this is the point. I think this is why the psalmist is rehearsing all this for us. The created order is doing its job, declaring the glory of God, existing for His glory. It's doing its job quite successfully. You're supposed to see that. You're supposed to see the representation of nature and say, you know, that nature's doing a pretty good job. Now, lastly, he leads us to the question of the sun. And he opens this up in verses 4 to 6. He says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then he says, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The sun is perhaps the most significant of the heavenly bodies with respect to our life on earth. This is that heavenly body that we most feel the effects of, whether it's illuminating things for our sight or whether it's giving us warmth and photosynthesis and all the other stuff that sustains life on earth. The sun is perhaps, from our vantage point, the least dispensable, okay, of all of the heavenly bodies. The sun does this, the sun in particular, that most obvious heavenly body to us, does this work with exceptional constancy and faithfulness. And in fact, the way it's described here is almost interesting. It does it almost with eagerness. Watch this. He's pitched a tent for the sun, and then he says, the sun, he gives two analogies or two similes. The sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. The sun is like a bridegroom coming. It's something like this. It's your wedding day, and you are at the church or wherever the tent is pitched, as it were. You are at the place where you are going to take vows and marry the love of your life. And before you go out there, before you head up to the altar, you are, if you're the groom anyway, you're probably over in some side room. You don't wait up there the entire time while the crowd's coming in. You're in a chamber, this says. It describes the sun as a bridegroom being in a chamber. You're in a side room, probably with the other groomsmen and the minister, and you're waiting to get out there. And this is the idea. A groom who's about to marry the love of his life, what should he be like at that moment? Get me to the altar, okay? There's an eagerness, right? When the bridegroom comes out of his chamber, he doesn't come out like this. He comes out and he's ready. He wants to see his bride. The sun is like this in its running its course and telling God's glory. The sun is not sheepish or embarrassed about doing what it should do, getting out there and telling God's glory. That's the point. The sun doesn't just sort of drag itself out there and show up and tell the glory of God. The sun bursts out of its chamber like a bridegroom. Every morning when you see the sun break on the horizon, the sun is bursting forth with eagerness to do that for which it is created. And then he likens it to a champion running its course. Now, this one's a little harder for me because I'm not a natural runner. I run purely, occasionally, purely out of a sense of duty. Now, some of you have those springs in your legs, and you get restless if you're not running, and you can't wait to tie on the sneakers and head out the door and put in 3 or 4 or 7 miles or whatever it is that you do. And I see these people in my neighborhood, and more power to them. I'm sure I will never have that kind of eagerness. But he describes this as a champion. He says, like a champion running his course. The champion here is probably, it could also be like a strong man running its course. The idea is, this is a man who's just full of muscle and vigor and power, and you can't hold him down. He's got to get out there and do some running. Okay, the sun is like this. The sun is eager and strong in doing that for which God appointed it. And it says, and then it describes it. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It gets out there. It does it faithfully, eagerly, every day, all day long, doing exactly, and shining its light on all others. Basically, it's out there constantly witnessing to us that it is eager about God's glory. Got it? That's our first point. That's the longest point of the sermon. The other two will be a little shorter. Telling the glory of God in creation. So, secondly, telling the glory of God in redemption. And I'm not going to work over every aspect of how Scripture is described here, but I want us to see a transition. Creation is good and faithful in proclaiming God's glory, but you know something? As sinful men, we need something more than that. Because while nature does exactly that for which God designed it, to tell forth His glory, what creation doesn't do is it doesn't reveal to us redemption. And it was never designed to. Creation was set on its course before the need for redemption ever arose. And it continues to do what it was designed to do, and it does it well. The problem is us. Think of it like this. If all creation was created for the glory of God, whose voice is missing? I mean, I'm talking about by nature now. Whose voice is missing? It's not the rocks and the stones and the flowers and the heavenly bodies. It's us. Something went wrong. Somebody dropped out of the choir, and it was us. And that's what our sin leads us to resist giving our voice. And so the psalmist, I think, turns to Scripture, not to say, oh, and we also know God's glory from Scripture. I think he turns to Scripture because he understands that he will not rejoin his created purpose unless God should stoop to reach down to him with a particular revelation of redemption. And that's what Scripture, in fact, we get this immediately. If you look at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Souls need reviving. Apparently, not all is well with the world, and what isn't well with the world is us. G.K. Chesterton once wrote to the editor of the London Times in response to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he wrote, "Dear sir or madam, I am." It was, wow, that's not what they were expecting, you know, modern man and self-righteousness and all this. And he says, "I'm what's wrong with the world. It's not the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the other things that do their job. It's us." So he says, God has given us not just a revelation of his glory in nature, but also in Scripture. His glory is told in redemption. He shows us how we can be restored to our purpose. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He describes it with 12 different attributes. And if you look at these quickly, and we'll move through 7 to 9 quickly. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's the first. It revives the soul. It's the second. It's trustworthy. That's the third. It makes wise the simple. The fifth. Its precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy. They are radiant or pure, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. It endures forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. They are altogether righteous. 12 rapid-fire attributes. Now, we could stop and we could do a whole sermon series on any one of those attributes of what Scripture, either what Scripture is or the effect that Scripture has on us. 12 points. That's not how the psalmist delivers them to us. He gives them to us one after another in rapid-fire succession. And the point, I think, is to say this. The Bible is designed to do an adequate job of solving our problem. And our problem is that we have withheld our voice from giving him glory. And so it cures the soul, as he says here, revives the soul, makes us wise, gives us joy, gives us light, helps us to see again what is really true, what is really real, endures forever, is altogether righteous. All of these things Scripture is and does for us. This stands in contrast to natural revelation, not because it's more truthful, but because it reveals a truth about God that meets our need, which is our need for redemption. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? It's an inspired, inerrant, redemptive record of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And all lines are leading to that theme and are drawing out from that theme. The book is about Jesus. This is not a general revelation about everything you need to know about everything. This is about what you need to know about God and what he has done through Jesus Christ. And that long history of Israel and the Gospels and then the New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation are all about what God is doing in and through Jesus to rectify the human problem, which is sin. And so the psalmist looks at the Word of God, and he sees in the Word of God healing, restoration, recalling him back to that for which he was made. God's glory is told in the heavens, but we need to add this now. If God's glory is told in recreation, God's glory is also told in recreation. Do you see this? The glory of God as Redeemer is, in a certain sense, the glory of God as Creator, but now a second time. But now He's our Creator of our fallen hearts, of our souls. This recreation is but God's creation applied to us in a saving way. The Word of God, this redemptive record, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:47 that God's word is not an idle word for you. It's not a lifeless, dead letter. He says, but it is your life. If you are going to be restored to that purpose for which God created you, you need this word to show you the path of life and salvation, where you can find your voice again. It reveals God to us. It reveals what He expects of us. It reveals, most importantly, what He has done for us in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. If you're wondering, how can I get my heart tuned to sing the glory of God? It's this. Jesus Christ came forth, took on flesh, gave to God the obedience that each of us has failed to give to God, was put to death because of our sin that He took as our representative, and was raised from the dead into newness of life, and says that if you entrust yourself to Him and your hope to Him, that He will give you life, and He will give you your voice back, as it were, to praise and to sing God's glory. So let us consider our final point. Telling God's glory in our lives. Telling His glory in creation, telling His glory in redemption, telling His glory in our lives. He says in verse 11 about God's word, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And then he says, who can discern his errors? So he looks at the Bible, and when he looks at the Bible, he sees a revelation of God's mercy, but he also sees a revelation of himself. He sees a record of his own sin. The Bible's thou shalt's and thou shalt not's kind of lay you bare. They expose you. It's like looking into a mirror, and you know what? It ain't pretty. I mean, we try to look pretty, but it's not pretty. When you look at your own heart with real honesty, you know what? Your own heart is full of deception and pride and jealousy and all the things that make you not glorify God. And Scripture holds that mirror up to you and says, take a look. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It says it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So David looks at the Scriptures, and it judges his thoughts and his intentions, and he says, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. But then he says this, who could discern his errors? Keep me from hidden faults. He looked at the Bible, and he says, oh, wow. I'm worse off than I thought. In fact, I've probably got problems I don't even know about. He says, God, save me from my hidden faults. Forgive me for those sins I don't even know about. It's not that he perfectly knows himself, it's that he knows he doesn't perfectly know himself, and he needs a God who does. He looks at the Bible, and the Bible strips him of his pretenses and just leaves him there bare. And he says, forgive me of hidden faults. He sees the glory of God. He's humbled as a response. Hebrews 4:13, the next verse, says, there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Where do we find this? Where do we find God looking into us with that X-ray vision? In His Word, He discerns us. In His Word, He shows that He knows us perfectly. Scripture humbles the psalmist. The psalmist knows this. There can be no truce between his love for his sin and his love for the God who has provided salvation to him. So he says this in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins, not just the sins that I don't intend to do, but do anyway, but also from willful sins, from the sins that I intend because of my wickedness. He says, that they may not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He asked basically for two things. He asked for pardon and grace. Pardon me for the offenses that I've committed against you. He also asks for preventative grace. Keep me from doing more sin. Okay? Pardon me and prevent me from going on in that course. He ends it with this, and I think what we need to do is see the psalmist bringing the whole consideration full circle. He says in verse 14, those words we all, I think, know well, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And I'll get to the last line in a second. What he's saying is something like this. The heavens are pleasing in God's sight. And the heavens, the sun, is out there every day doing what God designed for it to do, doing it eagerly, doing it successfully. And he says, may the meditations, may my words and the meditations of my heart be like that, like those other aspects of creation that faithfully and constantly do your will and telling and giving your glory. He's asking for enabling grace. And then he says this. I think he's saying something like this. God, don't let me be outdone by the sun, the moon, and the stars. You who were created in God's image, don't let the impersonal created nature outdo you in giving praise to God. Remember what Jesus said? If we would not praise God, that even the rocks would cry out. Listen, don't be outdone by a rock. Okay? Don't be outdone by a rock, and don't be outdone by the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. Don't be outdone by all those other good things that are not in God's image. The point is, don't let creation put you to shame because you aren't doing what you ought to do and giving glory to God. He says, may they be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And then he says this, because I have, in fact, if anything, you and I have double reasons to tell God's glory. First, we should tell God's glory simply because we're created in his image, just like everything else tells us glory because it is his creature. Secondly, though, you and I have double reason to tell the God's glory, because not only is he our rock, not only is he our foundation of existence as our creator, what else does David say he is? He is our redeemer. I think when he adds that second description, O Lord, my rock, he's referring to verses 1 to 6. When he says, and my redeemer, he's referring to the revelation of God that he discovers by looking at Scripture, verses 7 to 9. Saints, let that be our prayer. That Scripture doesn't, that nature doesn't outdo us, that we rejoin our voices to the choir of creation, and that we sing more loudly than all else, because we are his favored through redemption, created in his image, now being recreated by his Son. Let's pray. Our God and Father, recreate us, make us new in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us back the voices that we so willfully and wickedly lost when we held back from singing and telling forth your praise. Lord, forgive us for the hidden faults. Keep us back from willful transgressions. Lord, that people may look at our lives and say, that one, he or she, tells forth and declares the glory of God. Lord, that your name above all may be praised. Make this our heart's desire. Indeed, we confess. It is our desire. Hear us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.